As we make the transition, one other thing I needed to announce and didn't because it wasn't on my written down list is that if you are in Pursue or you are involved in that ministry, they were intending to leave early for some activities this afternoon, but they will be leaving at regular time, so be here at 6 or a little before, and they will be going then to do some activities, which I wish I could do, but I can't because I've got to be here to preach, but apparently there's go-karts involved and things like that. So, but if you want to be involved in that ministry, you can always volunteer and enjoy those activities. So we are in, or have been for the last 4 weeks, a series called Learning to Lament. And we are saying, we started out by learning that lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. So when we talk about lament, that's what we mean. And we've learned the four steps of lament for the past 4 weeks. The first step in learning to lament is crying out to God. The second step is bringing our complaints, our questions, our concerns to God. The third step involves that we have to ask God, but not just ask God boldly. And then last week we learned the fourth step, which is the goal, where we want to end up when we start the process of lamenting, is choosing to trust God. So apparently, guys, that's all right. Never mind. There it is. I had trouble with this all week. It's not the guys in the back fault. Anything that happens up here is my fault. The goal in learning to lament is to choose to trust God. This doesn't mean circumstances change. In the midst of what we're going through, in the midst of trials, suffering, pain, grief, agonizing circumstances, we make the choice to trust God, even if there's no end in sight. Lamenting trust is not merely a belief or conviction. It is trusting despite what circumstances might lead one to believe. It is believing what you know to be true, even though the facts of suffering may call that belief into question. Even while we are suffering, we choose to trust. We choose to view our circumstances through God's promises. We look for reasons to rejoice, to praise God, even if it's simply because we are saved. Or even if it's just because this is who God is. He deserves praise and glory, and we can rejoice in that. Maybe you're not even there yet. You're in the midst of some really difficult circumstances, and you need to just say this: Lord, I'm trusting you to keep me trusting. That's all you can manage in the level of trust. So as we learned, step 1, 2, 3, and 4, last week, did we make that choice? Did we make the choice to begin to start trusting God? Choose that. Take that last step. So we've had 4 weeks, 4 steps. After our service last Sunday, someone mentioned to me on their way out, well, now that we're done learning to lament, what's next? What's next? Yes, we are done learning to lament, but we need to be clear about a couple things. One is we're not lamenting. There will be trials and situations you are going through that you have to lament about, either right now or in the future. So you may have learned, and we may have learned how to do it, but we're not done doing it. But we're also not done with lament, period. And you might be saying, well, if I learn how to lament, I get the point, you got to do it, it's going to happen. Why are we not done? Well, going back to where we started, Psalms, 1 out of every 3 Psalms God recorded for us are laments. There are other laments in Scripture. There is a whole book of laments. It's called Lamentations. Why would God put this much emphasis, this many laments in Scripture? Well, in step 3, we learn this. Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. C.S. Lewis reminded us, when we lament, and when we are in pain, God is trying to get our attention. He's trying to teach us something. So when we ask boldly, one of the things we should always ask is, God, what are you trying to teach me? What do I need to learn? What are you trying to get my attention about? And as we also learn in step 3, the prayer should be, Lord, I don't want to waste this. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to learn to lament, but I want to learn from lament. Since we are to learn from lament and in lament, others have as well. That's one of the points of it. And we have all these laments recorded in Scripture so we can learn what they learned. It's always better to learn from someone else than to learn by experience, right? Experience can be hard. It can be good, but it can be hard. So if I can learn from someone else, that's a benefit. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn from lament. We've learned to lament. Now we're going to learn from lament. And we're going to actually do that from the book of Lamentations. So I encourage you, invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. So if you're not familiar, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, that's where you'll find it between those two books. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, reach under one of the chairs in front of you, brown covered book, you can find Lamentations on page 523. Now, I'm going to warn you up front, my goal was 4 weeks of learning to lament, 4 weeks of learning from lament. You're already going to get 5 learning from lament, because I was planning to cover Lamentations 1 and 2 this morning, and I got into it this week and it said, there's no way you'll be here for an hour and a half with me preaching and it's hot and you're not going to enjoy that. So we cut that in half. So there's at least 5 weeks of learning from lament. Now, we looked at lament, and we looked at the Psalms, 4 Psalms of lament, but we didn't always know why these were written, what the psalmist was going through. And we don't know for all Lamentations. We do know for some. But the book of Lamentations, we know exactly why, exactly what prompted it. I got to get the date right. 586 BC, God sent King Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem, and he captured it and destroyed it. Jeremiah prophesied about this. Other people prophesied about this. The city wasn't just captured in a day or a week. It was under siege for almost 2 years. So long, in fact, that the people ran out of food, and the accounts we have in Scripture reference the fact that some people decided, I'm so hungry, I'm going to eat my children. You can see the account of this in 1 Kings chapter 25, not just that reference, but the whole siege. If you want to see what a siege was like in biblical times, I encourage you to look at 2 Kings 2. It describes the conditions during a similar siege, not this one, but it gets you the idea of what they went through. Now, finally, after almost 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar breaks through the walls and begins to capture the city. And when he does that, he destroys the king's palace, he destroys the temple, he destroys every building that is of any value. On top of that, he tore down all the walls of Jerusalem. He captured everything that was of value from the palace, from the temple, from anybody's homes, and he took almost every person back to Babylon with him. There were a few left, but most went to Babylon. And then as he's leaving, he sets the city on fire. So this has happened. For 2 years, they've gone through all this. Now they're captives, and they're being dragged away to Babylon, and this is the picture they have of God's city and God's temple. A smoldering, burning pile of rubble. And what is in Lamentations is written in response to that. It is what they experienced, what they thought, what they questioned, and what they were crying out to God about. We can see that from the very first word of this book. The first word in English is how, and it's actually the same word in Hebrew. The name of this book in Hebrew is how, not Lamentations. How, God, could this happen? How could you let this happen? How is it possible? How will we make it? How will we survive? How will we have a future? How are you going to fix this, God? Now, one significant feature of Lamentations in the book in Hebrew is lost in translation. The first 4 chapters are what are called an acrostic. Psalm 119 is the most famous acrostic in the Bible. But what it means is that each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1, Aleph, verse 2, Bet, verse 3, Gimel, verse 4, Dalet, and so on, all the way down to Tav. There are only 22 letters, in the Hebrew alphabet. So there's 22 verses. So that's chapters 1, 2, and 4. Chapters 3 has triplets. First 3 are Aleph, the second 3 are Bet, and so on. This appears to have been done for several reasons. First and foremost, I believe it is done so that those who heard it, especially in Hebrew, would remember. If you remember when you learn letters or when you're teaching letters, what do you say? A is for apple, B is for ball, okay, Z is for zebra, and it helps us remember. So the first letter is A for verse 1 of chapter 1, and it's actually the word acha, which is how. So the Hebrew would, and the Jewish mind would hear, A, acha, how, I remember what the lament says. But it's also the fact, I believe, to describe the suffering and the judgment and the destruction. It was complete. It was from Aleph to Tav. It was from A to Z. Nothing got left out. Nothing got missed. All right, spoiler warning. There is no happy ending. For those of you that like Disney princess movies, there is none of that, okay? The book doesn't have a happy ending. There's no resolution. The people are still lamenting and mourning and in pain. It would take more than 70 years for some things to be resolved. But while they're suffering, while they are lamenting, they are also expressing hope in God and hope in God's mercy. So what can we learn from the book of lament, the book of Lamentations? Well, we can learn some answers to the how questions. We can learn why do we have to, why should we lament? And this morning, we're going to talk about why is there suffering? What is its source? Where does it come from? And I'm going to tell you right up front that we live in a broken world. That's the answer. Why is there suffering? Because we live in a broken world. Now, we're going to talk about why it's broken this morning, but this is what Lamentations 1 is going to teach us. We live in a broken world, and this is why it's broken. So before we go any farther, let's pray. Father, we thank you that while we do live in a broken world, you did not abandon us here. You did not leave us without hope. Help us to see not only the source of the brokenness in our world, but the source of hope this morning. And that is you, your Son, and your Word. Lord, no matter where we are, what we're wrestling with this morning, help us to set that aside, not be distracted, but listening to you this morning, listening to your Word, listening to what you taught through the laments of the people of Israel thousands of years ago, what they learned because of their circumstances and what we can learn from them. Lord, may you be pleased with what's said and discussed this morning, but also with our response, our hearing and our applying what we know, what we hear, and what you speak to us about. Help us not to disregard, help us not to ignore your promptings and your conviction. Help us to apply it. Help us not to forget as we leave this morning. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping openly and freely. We thank you for those that are joining us online, even though they're not feeling well. We ask that the technology would be effective in communicating your truth to those who are not in this building. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We count it a privilege to open your word, hear from you, and not only hear from you, but live for you. Choose to live in ways that glorify you and that please you wherever we are, whatever we're doing, and whoever we're with. We thank you. Ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we live in a broken world. Why is the world broken? That's the first question. If you come across something that's broken, what happened? What caused it? What's the reason? We live in a broken world, and sin is the real problem. Sin is the real problem. It's not the suffering that's the problem. It's the sin that causes it. The problem isn't suffering, it's the sin that causes it. Sin is the reason that we have a broken world. The reason we suffer, the reason we grieve, the reason we have pain. We need to clear up some stuff theologically before we jump any farther. Not everything bad that happens to you and I is a direct result or consequence of our personal sin. Okay? It can be the result and consequence of someone else's sin, or it can simply be because we live in a broken world. This is also very important. When we see someone else is suffering and we say, oh, well, I know why. They did fill in the blank and God's punishing them. Yes, they might be suffering because of sin, but we dare not assume or judge or believe, it's the direct result of their personal sin. We don't know. We can say it's because of sin, but not because of their direct personal sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, that's when the world got broken. Okay? They chose, God said, don't eat this fruit. Now, we don't know whether it's an apple, it's the traditional one, but they don't eat this fruit, and they said, I like it, I want to eat that fruit. After that, God confronts them, and he judges them. He literally curses them. He curses the man, he curses the woman, he curses the snake, the serpent, and he curses the ground. He curses creation itself. That sin broke the world. Paul talks about that result, the result of sin and creation, like this. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors. Paul says creation's suffering, it's broken because of sin. Since that moment, nothing works right. Nothing works the way it should. Our bodies don't work correctly. That's why we have things like cancer and diseases where our body attacks itself and damages it itself. Nothing works right. That's why we have weather where we get tornadoes, we get hard thunderstorms, we get hurricanes, all this stuff, wildfires, drought. Then we have things called parasites, ticks, mosquitoes. Then we have viruses. All of these things are because the world is broken and it's not how God intended. Now this covers 99.9% of all the reasons we suffer, but not 100%. Job makes it very clear that there are instances when God says, I'm going to allow this in your life, not because of sin, not because you're living in a broken world, but because I have a plan. I have purposes. I am sovereign. But what is lamented about in Lamentations is not because God allowed it. It is 100% because of sin. I'm going to read a few phrases, and I want you to listen. This is what the lament in chapter 1 says. Verse 5, for the Lord has afflicted her, talking about Judah and Jerusalem, because of the multitude of her transgressions. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, for I rebelled against his commandment. I called for my lovers, talking about false gods, spiritual adultery, but they deceived me. I have been very rebellious. You have done to me from all my transgressions. Now we can hear this and think, well, that means everybody in Judah and Jerusalem was a sinner, wicked. That's not probably the case. There are likely some people who are trying to live correctly, faithfully, following God's word. They were listening to the prophets, to Jeremiah and others, praying for and begging God for the nation to repent. But they were affected. They suffered because of the city's destruction. They suffered because of the other people's sin. Lament views suffering and sin through a biblical lens. It demonstrates we understand sin is the real problem. And it impacts everything and everyone. Lamentations is a lament for suffering, but it's also a lament for sin. It is a lament for sin, the cause, the real issue, the real problem. And in this book, we're going to see the tension between sin and a sovereign God. The book has no issue saying God did this. God is sovereign. He's in charge. He did this. Because of our sin. Sin is the real problem. Why is it the real problem? Because sin ruins anything it touches. Anything it touches. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. In this first section of Lamentation, anthropomorphizes. It talks about the city in the terms of a woman or a widow. Verse 1 says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hand of hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. The children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her afflictions and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the enemy. With no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked her downfall. The first seven verses are a disturbing and graphic portrayal and description in poetry of what happened to Jerusalem and her people. The extent of her suffering, the desolation and the cruelty of Babylon. The city is described as being broken, desolate, alone, weeping bitterly. No comfort, no relief. She has been betrayed by people she thought were her friends, taken into captivity and exile. No rest, no peace. People attempted to flee. They were captured anyway. The city is now empty. The temple is destroyed. Glory and splendor that were once there because it was God's city and God's temple are gone. It is so bad. The young women, the virgins, have recognized, I may be a virgin forever. I may never get married. If I do manage to get married, I may not even have kids. The city is called bitter because of all that's gone on. The Babylonians haven't simply conquered or won, but they have prospered. It looks like God is blessing them, but not his people, not his city, and not his temple. This is not an act of violence. This is just random. It's not simply an invasion because someone said, hey, there's gold there, let's go get it, or I want that land. It's not a whim. It's the consequence of sin. The city, the temple, lives, families are ruined. Destroyed because of sin. Sin always brings ruin, without exception. Sin brings ruin always and without exception, and we see it pictured here. Now, we don't see sin ruining cities where the walls are broken down and an enemy comes in and destroys, but we see it ruining lives, families, churches, communities, nations. We see it when people decide, I'm going to define an unborn child as a fetus, as a mass of tissue that I can just kill. We see it when people choose to redefine marriage and gender. Well, this is what I think marriage should look like. This is what I think gender should look like. Not what God says, not what the truth is. We see it when people abuse, misuse, and corrupt God's gift of sex and use it how he did not intend. They allow substances or sin to control their lives, their thoughts, and their actions. Now, we could go on and on, but I want you to consider, when you heard me talk about those things, those people that think that way, that do those things, what is your first response? I'll tell you what mine is. I want to complain about it. I want to blame people. I want to go on social media and point the finger and saying, this is the problem. You're the problem. If we had a different political leader, a party in power, if we had different Supreme Court justices, I want to argue about it. People who think those things are right and say, you're wrong, and here's why. I want to demonize and blame and accuse the people that do that and say, you're the problem. I want to blame the people who are enslaved by sin and addiction and saying, it's your fault. That should not be my first response. It should not be yours. Our first response, my first response to each sin and any sin and every sin should be lament. Not anger, not fear, not apathy, not despair or blame, lament. Our first response to each, every, and any sin should be lament, ours and others. A Christian should understand that beneath every painful aspect of our humanity is the reality of sin. Every death, every war, every injustice, every loss, every hurt, and every tear owe their existence to sin. It has affected everything. Lamentations reminds us that the underlying our lives is a foundational brokenness connected to the presence of sin in the world. Sin is the problem. It affects anything it touches. It ruins anything it touches. But that's not it. It also brings shame. It also brings shame. Look at verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yet she sighs and turns away. Sin brings shame. Have you ever worn something inside out and didn't know it? Someone told you, you know, when you got home, your wife, your husband, and you've realized I've gone all day like that. What about, have you ever had a dryer sheet stuck to your shirt in the back or your pants? Or you've sat in something and it's, you know, right there on the back end. Or maybe you split your pants in the back or you had a zipper break. When this happens, we're embarrassed, right? We're embarrassed. But when our sin is exposed, it goes way beyond embarrassment. It's worse than what I just described or any other uncomfortable situation you've had. Yeah, it's embarrassing, but it's better to describe it as mortifying, shame-inducing. As verse 8 says, it's like being naked in public. Sin produces shame. What else does sin do? It also pollutes and defiles. Look at verse 9. Her uncleanness is in her skirts, probably better translated on her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The uncleanness here is a reference to the fact that according to Jewish law, a woman was unclean when she was menstruating. It is used to describe not that situation, but what the city is like because of her sin. Not something private, on her skirts. It's not hidden, it's public, it's on her skirts. Our reaction to this is one of revolution and disgust. It's God's reaction to sin. It's how he sees it, it's how he views it. It pollutes us, it defiles us. It is disgusting, it is revolting to him to the point of vomiting. Sin pollutes and defiles. Why is sin the real problem? It ruins anything it touches, and it eliminates, sin eliminates sympathy. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter of 1 of Lamentations. Listen for the lack of sympathy described there in verses 10 through 22. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those who you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, and behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgression was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength to fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughters of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed in their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad you have done it. They bring on the day you have announced that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me. For all my transgressions, my sighs are many, and my heart faints. Here, the city is pictured as sighing, as crying out, as groaning from hunger, begging for someone to help, to give them food, pleading with those who pass by, take notice of me, help me, pay attention. But no one does. They are suffering under the yoke of sin. It is heavy. It is a burden. They can't remove it on their own. They can't take it off, and no one will stop and take it off them and help them. God has rejected the city. It has been crushed, and it is weeping without any comfort. It is all because of her situation and choices. Ultimately, her sin is the problem. And people don't want to go anywhere near it. They don't want to help her. They don't want to do anything. They are disgusted by it. And in fact, look at verse 21. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad you have done it. They're rejoicing over what Israel has done. They are self-righteously looking at them and say, you got what you deserved. I would never do that. God would never do that to me. Why would I help someone who acts like that, who does that? They are forgetting they're just like Israel. In verses 21 and 22, Israel says, God, let them realize they are in the same situation I am, but they don't see it. They're like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who went to the temple and says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's self-righteous. That's what the nation, the enemies of Israel were. They're looking at them and saying, you deserve what you got. I'm not like you. I'm not going to get that. I want you to think back to those people I mentioned, the people who support and want abortions, the people who define marriage and gender based on their ideas, the people who twist and pervert God's view of sex. They're enslaved by sin and substances. Do we act like a Pharisee? Do we say, well, I'm not like that. I'm better than them. They're getting what they deserve. Do we have any sympathy for them that sin is the problem? Their sin is the problem. Do we lament for their sin and for them? Do we see them as the problem or sin as the problem? Are they the problem or is sin the problem? Sin eliminates sympathy from people, but also sin eliminates sympathy from God. I'm going to read some phrases from the section again, starting in verse 5. For the Lord has afflicted her, verse 12, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Verse 14, the Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Verse 16, the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. Verse 17, the Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. You have done this to me, verse 19. Verse 21, they are glad you have done it. God is righteously judging Jerusalem, not self-righteously, not in anger, but justly. Because of sin, God has temporarily turned against her, and he's not sympathetic to her pleas or her prayers. He sent Babylon and said, deal with this. He allowed them to experience the consequences of their sin. I want you to understand this. Sin is such a serious problem. God is willing to punish his people, destroy his city and his temple in order to deal with it. That's how serious sin is. God is willing to punish his people, destroy his city and his temple to deal with it. Israel had spent generations hearing from God's word, hearing from his prophets, repent, turn back. This is sin. Don't do that. Don't pursue false gods. But they chose to continue. I'm going to sin. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to ignore God. And after decade, God kept sending them. They began to think, God doesn't really care. He's not going to do anything. He's not really serious. He's just going to warn us. If you know parenting, it's called threatening and repeating. You seek saying the same thing in hopes that your child will change and you don't discipline them. God's never going to do anything. The smoldering ruins of Jerusalem sent a message. The lesson is clear. God is long-suffering and merciful, but rebellion against his rule has consequences. Lamentations was written to mourn the scale of the brokenness in the world. The fall of Jerusalem reminds us of the powerful nature of sin. Sin is that bad, and God is that holy. Sin is that bad, and God is that holy. Like me, are you tempted to think like Israel? Or have you begun to think like Israel? Sin's not that big a deal. I know God says this, but he won't do anything. He's holy, but it's not that big a deal. He's not that holy. He doesn't really care about my sin. It's a little sin. We need to remember, sin has devastating consequences. God wasn't willing to spare his people, his city, or his temple from the consequences. So we must never think there are no consequences. Or since there aren't any immediate consequences, there never will be. Now, sin and destruction and punishment, consequences are really bad, and you don't like hearing about them. You'd rather hear the words mercy, redemption, forgiveness, grace. Those are great words. But we need to remember, redemption is only necessary. Grace is only amazing. Forgiveness is only needed because sin is that bad and God is that holy. It is that ugly. It is that disgusting. It is that revolting to God. We need to be reminded and remember sin is serious. God is holy. We need to remember and be reminded of the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. It's been a pretty depressing and discouraging message. The world is broken. Sin is the problem. Sin destroys. Sin ruins. What can be done about the problem? What can be done about the cause that broke our world? Well, I'm here to tell you, you can't do anything. I can't do anything. Only God can solve the problem of sin. Only God can solve the problem of sin. The Old Testament promised and foretold and predicted the solution to the problem of sin. But it wasn't delivered until the New Testament through Jesus. To solve the problem of sin, God didn't spare his own son. It wasn't his temple, it wasn't his city, it was his own son he wasn't willing to spare. He punished him for the consequences of sin, the sin of the world. But we can get distracted and say, well, that's just a big umbrella. Every sin, all of them, your sin, my sin, each and every one. On the cross, Jesus was separated from God because of your sin, my sin, because God is holy and righteous. The cross was necessary. Judgment and punishment that we deserved was given to Jesus. He was given our guilt, our shame, your sin, my shame, your guilt. If you are a believer, you have experienced the power of the gospel. And you will not experience divine justice and consequences for your sin in the sense that you will spend eternity in hell. Jesus took that for you on the cross. Jesus took that up for you on the cross. In its place, you get mercy. I get mercy. We get forgiveness. We get grace. We get redemption. That is the solution to the problem of sin. That is how a broken world gets fixed. What can we learn from Lent? We just heard the problem is solved. The problem isn't suffering. The problem is sin that causes it. And sin brings ruin, always and without exception. Our first response to any sin, each sin, and every sin should be lament. To have sympathy for those who practice sin and celebrate it, who flaunt it, who are enslaved by it. Lament for them. Lament for their sin. See the sin as the problem, not the people who practice the sin. Remember, sin is that bad, and God is that holy. He does care about sin. There may be no immediate consequences, but there are always consequences to sin. Just because there aren't immediate ones doesn't mean there won't be any, ever. Only God can solve the problem of sin. He solved it by Jesus, through Jesus. Has he solved your problem of sin? Have you received that mercy, that grace, that forgiveness? Or are you looking forward to judgment because he hasn't solved your sin problem? What can we learn from lament? What are we going to do with what we've learned from Lamentations chapter 1? What are we going to do with the fact? How are we going to respond to the fact sin? We live in a broken world and sin is the real problem? Let's pray. Father, help us to grow, not just in our intellectual knowledge, but in our understanding. Help us to see sin as you see it. That sin is a real problem. It is serious. And you are that holy. Lord, we are easily trapped and step into the self-righteous attitude that my sin isn't that big a deal, or my sin isn't as big as someone else's. But my sin sent Jesus to the cross. It is a big deal. It is that serious, and you are that holy. Help us to lament over starting with our sin. Help us to lament for others' sin, for a broken world. Help us to share the fact that we have been blessed to understand and know the solution, and it is through your Son. Lord, help us not to be self-righteous when we look at others and think of them as the problem. Help us understand that they are blinded, they are enslaved to sin, and that is the problem. And the only solution is your Son. Your Son, the one who can raise the spiritually dead, give them life again, and help them overcome the problem. Help them live in a broken world in ways that shine the light on the sin and point others to the solution. We thank you and praise you for what you've taught us this morning. We ask that we not forget it as we walk out the door. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, who is the solution to our sin. Amen.